Deuteronomy chapter 10 is where we're picking things up. You remember Moses giving this really brief final address to the people before he goes off and literally goes off and dies, and you know, the people go in to enter into the promised land. But he wants to share these last few words, which is several chapters long, to say the least. All of Deuteronomy is pretty much that. It's a restating of the law, yes, certainly, but there's so much more in it as he kind of restates some of the things that have been going on. And some of the things are very familiar to the people, as we find out tonight. Some of the things are new to some of the people, but because some of them didn't make this whole big journey. You know, some of this is newer information, and again, some of it is redundant for some of them. But God's wanting to minister to them before they enter into this promised land and that God has sworn to them and to their forefathers. So let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 10. At that time, the Lord said to me, "Hew for yourself two tables of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make for yourself an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark." So I made an ark of acacia wood, hewed out the two tablets of stone like the first, and went up to the mountain, having the two tablets in my hand. Verse 4, and he, God, wrote on the tablets according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. And then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they are, just as the Lord commanded me. A lot in just those first five verses. You might recall it out of chapter 9, when we were kind of finishing up chapter 9, we'd found that Moses had gone up to the mountain. Remember, he'd gotten the Ten Commandments. He's coming down off the mountain, and all of a sudden, the people are out partying. They're having this, you know, basically just a big orgy. It was just a big mess, what was going on. They created this golden calf, and, you know, they all agreed, yeah, praise God, we'll do just as the God wants us to do, and everybody's all excited about it. He comes down off the mountain. He sees him. He's been hanging out with God in the presence of the Lord. He comes down off the mountain to this flesh pit, you know, and it's like, oh, my goodness, you know. He just throws the tablets of stone down and just shatters them, you know, now. And he's reiterating this for the people. He's saying, now this is what I did. The Lord spoke to my heart, said, come back up to the mountain and bring, you know, new tables of stone. I'm going to write the same. This is what's interesting. He knew the heart of the people. Think of what's just happened. He's been up there 40 days prior to this with God, hanging out, worshiping the Lord, in the presence of the Lord. Comes down. The people are it's just a big mess. And yet, God's word hasn't changed at all. Nothing changed. God knew what would happen with the people. God knew the frailty of the people. God knew the failures of the people, but his word didn't change. This is something to tuck away and think about. God knows our frailty. God knows our failure, but God's word doesn't change. He still came down with the same Ten Commandments that he started out with, which in fact, no doubt for all of us, are, as the Bible declares to us, as we get into it in the New Testament, we find out, well, those things are the law and the prophecy. All these things are a foreshadowing. These things are all pointing us. They're our tutor, our schoolmaster, that which would point us to the need that we have, because no one can live by the Ten Commandments. No one can keep them. It's not possible to keep them. God knew that. He wasn't trying to send something to people to say, hey, here's my righteous standard. You've got to keep the perfect righteous standard. He knows you can't keep the perfect righteous standard. God knows that. He has the plan. All of this is the foreshadowing of what is to come. God's perfect righteousness is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He fulfills all of this. Now, I want you to notice where these tables of stone, the tablets get put that have the law written on it. Now, again, we have to talk about this. Why is Moses giving this review of the failures of the people and their rebellion. Why is God having Moses give this review so that they feel beat down, so that we feel beat down? Is that the purpose of any? Absolutely not. That's not the point in it. It's to shed light on this so that they might have an understanding and realize the righteousness of our God, that God is just and true, and that his word changeth not. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We read in Peter's account, if you'll turn with me quickly to 1 Peter, where Peter talks about this pretty clearly. In verse 22 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, that seed of the gospel, the word of God, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Absolutely no question. The word of God stands forever. Man, if ever there was a time for the people of God to embrace the word of God and to walk in the Spirit of God, today is that day. Now is the time. It is time for the people of God to live in the word of God and walk in the Spirit of God. We really need to see it in this light, because constantly we are being bombarded with this watered down concept of the word. We've got this coming in all kinds of forms through basically modified versions of liberal theology. And it's just the study of God, but it's done in a very liberal manner, which waters down the truth, where people don't want to call sin, sin. They don't want to say that there's a real literal hell. Well, what is the message of the gospel then? If Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins, and he says it that way clearly, I came, I gave my life that you might have life, that you might have life abundantly. I came to set you free from the bondage of, well, some of your shortcomings. Is that what he said? He said, some of your sins. He said, I came to die for your sin, to set you free from the bondage of sin and death. You know, it's not like these mamby-pamby words that are used. It's straightforward. It's clear. It's to the point. And I think in our day, we need to hold on to that, because the word of God is not going to change. See, it's the truth. Now, I know that this whole idea of absolutes is, you know, everybody's like, well, no, you know, how can you be sure, you know, an absolute, all this stuff. Well, the reality is there are absolutes. And from the very early days, amen means absolutely. That's what it means. So be it. So may it be, exactly as you stated. And those words are used from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. In Revelation, he says, so be it. Meaning clearly there are absolutes. And so God's word's not going to change. And so we need to embrace and walk in God's word. He says, not only were you born of that word and it lives and abides forever. And he quotes this scripture. He says, Peter says, because all flesh in verse 24 is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers and the flower falls away. You know, we're but, you know, a vapor, James said. Our life is but a vapor, steam coming off your teapot. Just whoosh, there it is and it's gone. You know, that's our lives. In the scope of an eternal concept, you know, give yourself 120 years. I'm cool with it. It's still a vapor. And we'd all be glad to live 120 years, but, well, maybe not. I'm not, but I figure you can maybe surf till you're 75 or something. So, you know, anyway, it'll all come out after a while. I'll stop thinking about it, but. Verse 25, but the word of the Lord endures for how long? What is any odder translations than what I have? For a little while, you got some of that going, or, you know, for a period of time. What does it say? But the word of the Lord endures forever. There is something called the immutability of God. He doesn't change. It's part of who God is. He doesn't change. If he says something, he means it. He's not fickle like us. He's very determinate, and he's very clear, and he's very, he doesn't have the kind of quirkiness that we have, you know? And so when he says these things, and he says to the people, and he's wanting just to help them to see that this is part of his plan, these tables of stone, these commandments. This is part that they would be given to us, that then we might have an understanding of the perfection of who God is, and that it is unattainable by us in and of ourselves, that we might reach out past ourselves to ultimately the ultimate sacrifice, which is Jesus Christ, and the grace of God in which we abide, all of us. We're knit together by the grace of God and the cross of Jesus Christ, that blood. Because what's interesting to me is I know from when we went through Exodus, and then we get into Numbers, and as we went through some of these things, we started learning about the tabernacle and some of the implements of things in the tabernacle, and we learned about the ark, where these tablets of stone are. And where are they? They're inside the ark. Great, good. Correct. And what's on the top of the ark? Overlaid with gold. The what? Mercy seat. Between the wings of the cherubim, the mercy seat sits there. And that is where we are to meet with God, because that is where the blood gets sprinkled. You know, you go on and you read in other accounts as we go on in the Bible, and we'll come across it. I believe it's in 1 Samuel, where they got a hold of the ark. They had moved it back into a community, and they got it back from the enemies, you know, and the enemies had let it go, and so they moved the ark back in to a community. In that community, they wanted to make sure the law was still there, and they opened up the mercy seat, and thousands, it might have been like 53 or 57,000, died. The law killeth, the letter of the law killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. This is just the truth of the word. The law is perfect, but it is not made to make you and I perfect. It is designed that we might see our desperate need of a Savior, because I can't live up to it. So the sooner we start accepting some of these things, man, we just need God's grace and mercy, the better off we're going to be. Just start dying and stop trying, and it'll go a lot better. Just die to yourself and live in the Lord. This fighting and carrying on with God is just foolishness. We try and try, and well, I'm trying. Gosh, it's like a broken record. Can you imagine what God hears? Quit trying and just die to yourself. Die to the sin nature, die to the things. Anyway, the point is that, man, we connect up with the Lord right there in the mercy seat. Mercy triumphs over judgment, James said. Mercy triumphs over judgment. God wants us to embrace mercy. A lot in this particular chapter is going to discuss that. In Matthew chapter 9, you can turn to it or you don't need to. It's up to you. It'll only take a moment. It's just a couple of verses to read. But Matthew chapter 9, and I'll cite them for you if you want to write them down. 9:11. When the Pharisees said to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" In verse 12, when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Now, we're all sick, spiritually speaking, okay? But the Pharisees don't know it. Religious people don't know it. They're okay. They think they're okay because of their own works, their own efforts. But Jesus, look at what he says to them, the religious leaders. He says to them in verse 13, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." God's desire is that we would embrace and understand mercy is where it all comes together. Isn't that great? You know, Paul the Apostle, you know, talked about many of these things in Hebrews, and the understanding of the word and the enduring word, and the word sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts to the heart and the intent, you know, right to the very marrow, you know, the very core of who we are. And we need that. We need that. We need the sword of the word to get out there and get into who we are and slice and dice and get us right. You know, we need that. We need that surgical treatment. There's no doubt about it. And nothing does it but the word of God. It feeds and nourishes and does what we need. This is the danger in this watering down. Even in our counsel, one to one another as friends, we need to speak the truth in love. But we do need to speak the truth because, man, that's what's really going to put it together. You know, other things don't help. And all this stuff going on today, it really concerns me that I see happening so often. God's word stands as is. It doesn't change. It stands just as it is. It didn't change because the people were fickle. It didn't change because of anybody's attitudes. It doesn't change because they've got the why me's or the this or that. God's word doesn't change. God's word stands. Why? It makes it trustworthy. I love that. I love the fact that whether I even feel like I believe it or not, I can still stand on it. I can still trust God. No matter what's going on inside of me, I can always trust God. Man, that's a powerful thing to know. Because my heart is wickedly deceitful. I talk myself in and out of all kinds of things, Jeremiah said. So I don't want to talk myself in and out of things. I just want to trust God. He says, man, it's great. Verse 5, then I turned and came down the mountain and put the tablets in the ark, which I had made, and there they are. I love that. That's right where that's what God told me to do. That's what I do, and then that's where they are. You know, it's right underneath the mercy seat. They're right where they're supposed to be. They're exactly where they are. And I think that's where it should be left. You know, I think the law is good when it's used for the purpose that it was sent. Outside of that, it starts getting really weird. But if you keep it for what it was for and use it for what it was for. Now, the children of Israel journeyed from the wells there, and you can read for yourselves each of those different places where Aaron died and where Moses was and where he was buried, not Moses, and where he was buried, Aaron was buried, and Eleazar, his son, ministered as priest in his stead. From there, they journeyed to, by the rivers of water, and at that time, in verse 8, the Lord separated. You get what you, this is the way it goes. Sorry, you guys. You got to live with it. That's why you bring a Bible. At that time, and those of you who are listening, you'll have to go home and research. It'll get you into the Word. At that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord to minister to him and to bless his name to this day. And you remember, that was when, remember, it was always all the firstborn that were to be set aside, firstborn males to be set aside. And then only the tribe of Levi stood up, pulled out the sheath, and stood in defense of Moses. Remember that? And Aaron at that time. And so he said, okay, so them, now I'm going to separate them and the others, fair enough, but these are the ones I'm going to have that are going to minister because they're willing to pull out the sword. Think about that. Think about the analogy that goes with that for us today. You got to be willing to pull out the sword once in a while and use it wisely. You got to be able to pull out the sword of the Word of God and use it wisely. It's a good illustration for us, good practical understanding to help us. And so they are now set apart because he says in verse 9, therefore, Levi has no portion nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God promised him. As at the first time I stayed in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord also heard me at that time. And the Lord chose not to destroy you. Remember, you said, man, let's just wipe all these people out. We'll just start a new people out of you. You know, no. Moses said, no, what a temptation that must have been for him in a sense. What a testing. No, that's not right. He had the heart of the Lord, interceded. It was great. Then the Lord said to me, arise, begin your journey before the people that they may go and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Again, it seems to be the constant reminder that they are going to go in and possess this land, that it's their destiny. It's God's will, and that they're to go in and do that. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God. Also, the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. I mean, you ever think about the fact that God has chosen you to be in relationship with him? The Bible says, I mean, you can try and figure all this out. We all think we chose him, and there's no doubt we had a part to play in it, but God chose you. You responded to that love, that call in your heart. But it's a paradox. It's a parallel truth of where that point comes together out there in eternity. I guess we're going to see. But the reality is that, yes, you responded to God's love, but God also chose you. And he chooses winners to be on his team. And that's exciting to me. That's encouraging to me. You know, no matter how defeated we can feel, no matter how bummed out we can feel, no matter how much we feel like losers sometimes in our journey with God, God chose you and he knows you're going to be a winner. He's going to take you on to the other side. And that's encouraging to know. We want to rely on him and trust him with that. But as we get into this chapter 11, we'll see that it's not always just easy street, you know, but there's definitely application for us and things for us to be aware of and to be watchful of. He says to them, therefore, in verse 16, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Don't be so resistant. Don't be rebellious. But man, have a pliable life, a pliable heart. Be open to the Lord and to his mercy and his forgiveness and walk in his ways. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. In other words, he can't be persuaded. I love that about God. You can't twist his arm. You can't try and bargain with him. Oh, I remember trying to barter with God and bargain with God when I was in the world. You know, and God was drawing me back into fellowship and I was trying to make all these kind of deals. Well, you know, can I still do some of this? You know, no, Jim, that's got to go. Oh, wow. You know, this bargaining thing, man, the thing is what are you bargaining with? What do you want? To me, we want the Lord, you know? And we've got to want the Lord. It's got to be our desire to have the Lord, you know, because the things of the world brought us emptiness, hurt, and pain, and suffering. We don't want that. He shows no partiality. He doesn't care what position you are in society, how much money you have, how much money you don't have. He doesn't care whether you're in jail or out of jail, whether you're a slave or you're a free person. He doesn't care about any of this. None of it matters. He shows no partiality. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. See how he's trying to show us mercy. This is the mercy of God. This is being merciful. Yeah, the law is there. It's a righteous, just, perfect, true. Yes, all of that is it. But God is merciful. All of those things are all true about who God is, his perfection, his justice, but he's merciful. Man, he's going to take care of those who are in need, regardless of their station in life. Remember, he says, to take care of the stranger. You were a stranger once in a foreign land, and remember how they treated you. You were oppressed and beat down and abused. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons. And now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. Can you imagine Moses looking out over these millions of people, a few million of them now, and looking out over them and just knowing that God has done this radical work? And he's just telling them, hey, your fathers went down to Egypt with just 70 people. Again, this is his word is not changing. He said, you are going to be multiplied as the sand of the sea and the stars of the heavens, beyond innumerable, you know. And he's saying, look at God is fulfilling his word. And we're seeing it over and over again. And how deep that really means in the fact of being born again and how many people are being born again. And, you know, the innumerable people on the other side in the last couple thousand years, what God has fulfilled and is doing. And I think as we get into chapter 11, he says, therefore, and that means really because of the things that he just stated, and in particular in verse 24, therefore you shall, therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. He says, you know what? Knowing the fact that even in the midst of all of this adversity that you went through while you were in Egypt, you went down with 70, you got oppressed, you went through all this adversity, and yet you grew. Boy, sometimes we whine really bad about the slightest adversity, and yet God is wanting to grow us. God is wanting to develop us in our relationship with Him. And it's important to let God have His way. It's a challenge. It's difficult. And I know that. But we grow during adversity. The underground church, literally underground church in China, is flourishing, brothers and sisters, flourishing, fervent in spirit. You know, up in the highlands, way up in the mountains in Mexico, I remember going up and visiting Christian villages where they are radically oppressed in the mountains of Chiapas. And the people were so oppressed. I mean, they were having prayer times and people would come through, you know, family members and friends, people would come through and just kick them out of their homes in the middle of the night. Some of them were killed. Remember the Christmas Day massacre that happened down there? They were gathered together praying and a bunch of them got killed 15 years or so ago. You know, these people, when we went down to visit with these people and started seeing them up in the mountains, you know, God was moving powerfully in their lives. They had nothing. If you gave them any supplies, we talked about getting, you know, corrugated steel sent up in the mountains to them and stuff. It was third world up there. And so we talked about getting supplies to them, just little things so they could build shelters. And he said, the guy told me, the senator told me of Chiapas, he said, listen, if you send them, this is great, but you need to know what they're going to do with the stuff. They won't build, I know you want it for them to build their house, but they won't build houses with it yet. Unless they've got their structure built where they can corporately gather for worship, they won't build their houses because it's so important for them to have their central place where they gather together to worship the Lord together. And unless that's done, they won't build their own individual houses. We do everything, you know what I mean, the reverse of that. Some kind of backwards. But the truth is it's a prioritizing, isn't it? It's having priorities in our lives. And we grow, we develop during adversity. It's part of the reality of the Christian experience. And we need to learn to embrace that a little bit. I think God does great things through that. And he says, so during that time when we went down and there were 70 to begin with, and now we've come out with these millions and God is fulfilling his word. And he says in verse 2, know today that I do not speak with your children who have not known and who have not seen. And so now he's going to address the group because there are those, remember, that were alive during that time. They were very young, but they were alive and they were there for all that. Remember, because it was 20 years old and up that died. Their carcasses lay in the wilderness. But what about the ones that are 19, 18, 17, 12 years old, 8 years old that remember kind of walking across the Red Sea, you know? They remember doing that. Yeah, sure, maybe they're 53 years old now, you know, if they were 13 when that journey began. But they got, you know, they can remember back. And he says, I'm not just talking. So now they've got kids. Now they're hearing all this, but he says, I'm not just talking to the kids who have not known and who have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God, who haven't seen God disciplining his kids. Because we're his kids, he loves us. And there's its discipline that goes on. His greatness and his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, his signs and his acts, which he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to all his land. This is like such an awesome, you know, I don't want to use the term pep talk because it's too loose a phrase, but it's such a encouragement, a words of encouragement to a people that are about to cross over into an uncharted territory, unknown land, a land with giants in it. But Moses isn't talking about all that. He's saying, man, you're going to go in, you're going to possess the land. It's not even a question mark in his head. You're going to go in, you're going to possess the land. Do you realize that God sees you in that potential, sees me in that potential? You can go in and possess that land. He speaks in an affirmative, directive, assuring, confident, not in you, but in who he is. He's not confident in their army or their military abilities. If he's confident in that, you think he'd have a march around Jericho time after time? Then all of a sudden, when we sound the trumpets, then just shout, you know, and the walls will come down. Yeah, that's great military strategy. We see it used over and over again throughout history because it's so awesome. I mean, you know what I'm saying. It makes no sense. I understand that, but that makes all the sense in the world to God. God spoke the world into being. The walls coming down in your life, the Jericho, the giants of your land, the things that are happening to you. Please, please, brothers and sisters, let's bond together in the love of the Lord, in the grace and mercy of God, and know that they do not compare to who our God is. This world is passing away, and the things of this world are passing away. And we need not be fearful of the things of this world, the pressures of this world, the temptations of this world, the giants of the land. We need not fear. We can walk in the confidence of the living God. As Moses encourages the people here and says, you're going to go in. Remember what God's done. I think this is a good word for remember God's faithfulness. You remember how you just had dinner a little while ago? Remember how you had lunch earlier? You remember how you had breakfast? You remember how you had that cup of water when you were cool, when you were thirsty, and you need that cool cup of water? Remember how you had something to drink? You know, you remember those things? God's faithfulness to you? How you were able to get out of bed and go to work? God's faithfulness to you? We it's so quick to forget. And Moses saying, man, remember what we've seen? How awesome our God is? How he can do these radical things? Do you remember what he did in verse 4 to the army of Egypt? The most powerful force in its time, all the chariots, the horses, their chariots, how he made the waters of the Red Sea overflow them as they pursued you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day. They're gone. They're wiped out. What he did for you in the wilderness until you came to this place. Remember how God provided water from the rock? You remember how you started whining about you didn't have any meat, and then all of a sudden the quail start coming in? All you had to do is hit them with a piece of wood and knock them down, hit them with a stick. And you ate so much until it was just quail was coming out your nose. You know? Basically what he said. So God's faithfulness. You ate manna. It had every bit of nutrition, everything you ever needed in it. You never start, as a matter of fact, wow, check out your sandals. They haven't even worn out. Remember, just wearing the same ones for 40 years. Your sandals are still holding up. It is miraculous. But he's saying, remember? You remember God's faithfulness to you? Remember God's faithfulness? Do you remember God's faithfulness to you when you broke down and got on your knees and surrendered to Jesus Christ? Knowing how messed up your life was? Knowing that there is nowhere to turn but to Jesus? He says, remember that? Remember that? That was, you know? And how God met you at that place, met you right where you're at. He made himself known to you. Oh, these are good things. These are things we should have stirred up in our lives. Remember what he did to Dathan and Abiram and the sons of Eliab and the sons of Reuben? How the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up? Yeah. Can you imagine being a young person, you know, walking around or, you know, starting to have a family and remember, wow, whew, yeah, I do remember that. Remember, swallowed them up, you know. Those are pretty monumental things. I think you'd remember that if you saw it. Think of the silly things that we see that we remember. But this is cataclysmic. They remember it. And he's just reminding them of the faithfulness of God. He swallowed up them, their households, their tents, and all their substance that was in their possession. In the midst of all Israel. Says everybody saw it. He didn't do it behind closed doors. They're gone. Took care of them. but your eyes have seen every great act of which the Lord, which he did, of the Lord, which he did. He says, your own eyes have seen it. You've watched God move. Therefore, you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong. So Moses is saying to them, you know, that they've seen this, and they've watched how the Lord has moved in this powerful way. And because of all that, man, we should honor him by keeping his word. We should just simply honor him by keeping these commandments, that you may be strong. There's a confidence that goes with this, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess. So you're going over to possess it, but possess it in such a way that you may continue to walk in it, and that is by obeying God. See, this is the concept is here, is not only is there mercy, not only is there the truth of the law itself, but there is the idea of being obedient to God's purpose and plan. So there's the love of God, and then there's the understanding that if I really love, I'm going to also obey. They go hand in hand. If I love, I'm going to obey. If I love, I'm going to obey. It's just they go together. They aren't separate. They aren't distinct, different things. They go together. True love is obedient. It's just that simple. And so God knows we fail. God knows we mess up. But the reality is he knows that this is what is to be stirred up. That we you know, I love this about the Lord, you know, throughout the scripture, it's not possible to legislate righteousness. You can't legislate, right? You can't make people be righteous, or else the law would have done the job, right? You can't make people be righteous. But love is a very powerful force. And grace and forgiveness and mercy are very powerful forces. Let's get through this because there's more in this. In verse 9 it says, and that you may prolong your days in the land. It says not only that by following, loving, obeying, that it'll cause you to be strong as you go in to possess the land because your strength is and your confidence is going to be in God, in his word, trusting him and following him. And that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, to them and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now he goes into this thing describing the land. For the land which you go in to possess is not like the land of Egypt, which you have come, which from where you've come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it. The eyes of the Lord are on the nation Israel, the land of Israel today. It hasn't changed. He's got his eyes fixed right on it. Nothing's changed. That's radical, man. And from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So he says, if your desire and your heart is to do that, then I will. If you will, then I will, God says, give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, new wine and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock that you may eat and be filled. Interesting that he states here that this is a land that is different than where you've been in Egypt. It is interesting to think of how they had to water the land where they were in Egypt. Rain was less frequent, and they had to water it almost basically like by a foot pump or by these man-made treads that they would walk on to water the land out of the Nile. So it was like an irrigation system that was developed that they had to work at very differently. Interesting illustration, that's a picture that's painted for us here. That was how they had to do it there when they were in bondage. That they had to work this into happening. It says, No, when you get into the land, there's going to be rain that's going to come down. It's going to rain down through the hills. It's going to create rivers and creeks and springs and all kinds of wonderful things. There's water. I mean, water's necessary for life. I'm sure we are all pretty clear on that. And we consume a lot more than what we might think, and we use a lot more than we might think. Water's necessary for life. And God's saying, hey, I'm providing all of it. Not only the early rain, but the latter rain too. And it's interesting when you get into this further, and you start looking at when he talks about latter rain and what the latter rain means throughout the scripture. And it talks about the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit in the last days, that latter rain, that work that God's going to do in those last days as his spirit is being poured out. And we've been beneficiaries of this for 2,000 years, people of this earth have been. Because that's what Joel was quoted out of in Acts chapter 2. Joel, when Peter got up and started speaking, he quoted out of Joel's account and out of his prophecies, saying that that would be the latter rain, that your sons, your young men would see visions and your old men would dream dreams, you know? Looking for the dreaming part, I guess, now. But you get the idea. All these things that are in this, you know, this latter rain that's going to be being poured out as God's Spirit does this work. It's not something you have to work into getting. It's something that happens as we love and obey. This is the key. It's not something you have to foot pump and make happen. You see? It's something that God is going to do as we are just trust and obey. God is moving as we trust and obey Him, as we love Him, as we walk in His ways. God is going to honor that, and God is going to pour out His Spirit. We need not look for it in other ways or in other things. God will do that work. And he says here in verse 16, take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you. Notice what he says is going to happen if that anger is aroused against the people. And he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain and the land yield no produce, you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. That work of the Holy Spirit can be quenched. The Bible's clear on these things. And it'd be quenched by that lack of desire for the Lord, for the things of God. Not just what we get from Him, but for Him. Our desire is to be for Him. Therefore, because of that, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart. He says, do this. So that verse 16 and 17 don't happen. He says, do this. Lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul and bind them as a sign in your hand. And they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children. Speaking of them, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. He says, man, these are the things you should be talking about. It's an ongoing thing. Husbands and wives, these are the things you should be talking about. Friends, these are the things you should be talking about. Raising your kids, these are the things you should be talking about. The things of the Lord. Ministering, talking about the good things of what God's doing. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. That your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of heaven above the earth. For if you carefully keep all these commandments, which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours, from the wilderness of Lebanon to the river, to the river Euphrates, even to the western sea, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as he said to you. So this idea, this whole concept of God being with them, God being with us as we journey through life, as we love and obey him. It's this idea of making sure we are placing ourselves in the place where we are able to be blessed. So often we get out from that area of where the blessing is and we get ourselves into these areas. It's basically where we leave the umbrella, the covering of God, There's this covering of God upon our lives. And when we go out in rebellion and start doing what we want, how we want, there's going to be consequences to that. He says, hey, just stay under the umbrella and let me take care of you. Let me bless you. Let me do good things for you. That's what God's saying. I want to do all these things. And he says, be careful to stay in that place. Stay with your heart for him. And then he says, verse 26, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. And the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, to turn aside from the way which I command you today, to go after other gods you have not known. Now, this idea of after other gods, you know, it's kind of funny today, you know, how do we determine what does this really mean? You know, ourselves, we can be our own gods. Our own flesh can be a god to us. In other words, it's that thing of which we are enslaved to or in bondage to. That thing of which is really the object of our worship, our thought, our attention, all our thought, everything that's going on where we get absorbed. It can be our hobbies. It can be our careers. It can be our boyfriends, our girlfriends, our husbands, our wives, our kids. Those things can become god that we can only have one capital G-O-D. This is why he says this like this. You should be talking to your kids about the one true living God. You should be teaching them in those ways. We should be giving them instruction regarding that, not getting them caught up in all these other sideline activities that have nothing to do with God, because those things can ultimately become little mini gods. And now, and then this is when we find all our attention to be divided. Our course of life can be undetermined because we're trying to say, well, I'm not sure. I kind of like, you know, I've got a ton of interests, but I only have one God. Ton of things I'm interested in, ton of things I like doing, but you know what? I've got one God in my life, and that's God, the one true living God, Jesus Christ. That's it. Everything else has to be subject to that. If it doesn't fit up against that, it doesn't fit. And it has to be something that is a priority in our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. And don't tell God or others that, oh, you know, I don't know, I just kind of, you know, and we try trying to excuse and explain away. Just if you miss it, you miss it. Just say you missed it. Come clean with it and roll on. It's not that big a deal. Read on with me for a moment, will you? Read on with me. He talks about this blessing and this curse. And he says, now it shall be when the Lord your God has brought you into the land, not if, but he says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land, which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. And as we get through into Joshua, we'll read about this more clearly. But they were to go up, and you know, Joshua and the Levites and the Ark and stuff kind of stayed in the middle valley there. And half of the tribes went up to Mount Gerizim and got on top of that one. And the other half went on top of Mount Ebal. Joshua would start to recite these, you know, things. And if he's talking about a curse, they would say, amen. The people on Mount Gerizim or Ebal would say, amen. And if he's talking about a blessing, the ones on Mount Gerizim, amen. So be it. So be it means, yeah, may it be just as it is stated. Absolutely. Just as you have said, that's the way it shall be. They get up and they're going back and forth with this. That's not to say that the tribe that was on the one mountain that was the mountain of curse was that they're accursed. They're just representation that yes, as the nation Israel, we're saying yes, that's a fact. And it's the same thing as the blessing. It doesn't mean they were more blessed than the other people. That wasn't the point. And where's the balance of all this? Right there in the middle. But what I like about this, the ark and all that stuff is right there in the middle of it all. Where's the mercy seat? Right in the middle of it all. Don't you find yourself sometimes when you mess up, you can kind of get yourself subject to the bummer side of this, right? But you know what's on top of that mountain? An altar. They built an altar there. God knows that we mess up. This is not something of condemnation. This is a statement of truth. God knows we mess up. But God loves us with such a perfect love and is merciful and gracious to us. He just wants you to agree with him. He knew where Adam was when he went calling to him. He knew exactly where Adam was. Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? You know? Well, he knew where Adam was. He wanted Adam. Adam, what's going on? Who told you that you're naked? Because before that, they didn't know anything about anything like that. God knew what happened. God knows all of it. What did he want from Adam? Confession. He wanted just transparency. Adam couldn't quite bring himself to it. Well, it's that gal you gave me, you know. And, you know, that was what he did. He played the blame game and blamed the gal. It's this gal you gave me. That's just what all the trouble started, you know. Everything was fine between you and me, God. And you, you know, that was Adam's whole story. Now, God knew better, didn't he? What did God do? God, just like he did on Mount Moriah with Isaac and Jacob, he provided himself a sacrifice. From the very beginning, he clothed them with something that gave its life. He covered them with something that gave its life. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sin. Where do we meet up with the Lord? The mercy seat. The truth is all there. It's in the ark. God knows it, that we don't live up to it. But what's sprinkled there on the mercy seat? The blood. We just got to connect with the Lord at the mercy seat. We need to be willing to say, Lord, be merciful to me, man. I miss it. But you're a forgiving, loving God. And I think we want to extend that to others. We saw the stranger in the land and others. We're to extend that same mercy and grace to others, encouraging them to seek the Lord for forgiveness. We don't want them, or else they will be judged by the righteous standard of the law and the perfect person of Jesus Christ. They will be judged by that, and no one can live up to that. We can live in Him. We can have life in Him. And that's what we encourage people to do. So as on top of that mountain, they end up building these things that are there. He says in verse 30, and notice where these are, these two mountains. He says, are they not these two mountains on the other side of the Jordan? Aren't they in the promised land? That both things can happen, and it's determinant on your choices. Are you going to walk in the Spirit, or are you going to walk in the flesh? You know, walk in the Spirit and the flesh. And that's a moment-to-moment thing. Well, at least for me it is. Toward the setting sun in the middle of verse 30, in the land of the Canaanites who dwell in the plain opposite Gilgal, beside the terebinth trees of Moriah. Verse 31, for you will cross over the Jordan, go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and you shall be careful to observe all the statutes and judgments which I set before you today. You know, we started out with the thought, and this will be the closing thought. We started out with the thought that the immutability of God, that God does not change, that His word endures forever, that He means what He says, that He is righteous and just and true, but He is also merciful. And Jesus said, hey, go figure this out. Get this clear in your mind, that I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You know, that I want you to understand that, the mercy of the Father. Think about it. This is Jesus telling the religious leaders, Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice. Because ultimately, in the ultimate sacrifice, is the best of mercy. The perfection of mercy is perfected in the person of Jesus Christ. Not giving us what we deserve, but giving us everlasting life. That's mercy, not giving us what we deserve, because we all deserve hell. To me, I could care less what the politics in our world says. I don't care. I care about what God says about me. I care what God says about you. I care what God says about this world. That's what I care about. Because I understand it's not PC to talk about hell or talk about sin or, you know, and you can't talk about what a marriage really is between a man and a woman. We can't talk about any of that anymore. Whoops, just got out on the airwaves. Sorry, not really, not sorry at all. Because that's what I believe the Bible says. That's the truth from the Word of God. That doesn't mean that there's not love in my heart for people of all persuasions. It has nothing to do with the love in my heart or the mercy that's there from God and the forgiveness and the love. Sin is sin, the Bible says, and sin separates us from our God. It doesn't matter what it is. Man, the only way to deal with it is what? Go to the cross. Receive Jesus Christ. Be forgiven of your sin. Washed and cleansed and have the abundant life that God promises to all who would follow after him. You know what's great about this when you think about this? This is now we experience these wonderful benefits of being believers. But you know what? Multiply that a billion zillion zillions into eternity of what it's going to be like being on the other side with the Lord. The millennial reign, where we will reign with him as kings and as priests unto our God. You know? You start getting into the big picture of the benefits and the blessings that you and I have as followers of Jesus Christ. That last thought, I want to read something to you that Paul said. And I got thinking about this as I was preparing this today and thinking through it the last little while, you know, kind of contemplating this thought. But verse 24 of chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians says, Paul here says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes," or agonize is the word that's used there, "everyone who competes or agonizes for the prize is temperate in all things," meaning that they are in training and are preparing. "Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown." They just get this little wreath. Okay, great, they get a gold medal today. Whatever, you know, it's still going to perish, right? It is. "But we for an imperishable crown." Can you imagine one day we get to the other side and the Lord gives us the crowns that are ours in him? The crown of life and the different things that he's going to place on our heads. Wow. And yet he did everything. And yet he still gives us the crown. And then ultimately, we pop them off our heads and throw them at Frisbees, like Frisbees at his feet, you know, because we're not worthy. He's worthy. You know, we just honoring the Lord, you know, just praising God for who he is. And what a great thing. He says, "Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty." Paul says, I don't run with uncertainty in this race that I'm running. "Thus, I fight, not as one who beats the air." He's not shadow boxing. "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified or rejected after testing," is basically what that means. Because I'm not aimlessly, you know, or expending all this energy wastefully. Why I said this was because sometimes we get in and we start talking about, well, and I commend you, you know, for listening in and for attending on a Wednesday evening, and you know, I commend you for that. And because I know that Paul's talking in 1 Corinthians there as a person who is maturing in his journey with the Lord. And he says, "Man, I'm engaged in a battle. I'm engaged in a race." And his only competition is within himself, really. It's not with others, other believers or other. He's not in competition with others in that sense. His competition is only between in himself. And he says, "Man, I buffet my flesh," or I bring myself into subjection. In other words, I don't allow myself to just go do whatever I want to do, whatever the flesh wants to do. I bring my, because of maturity, because I know I need to be fed on a midweek, because I know I need to be around brothers and sisters, because I know that the Bible says not to forsake the assembling together of one another. Because I know that, that's why I do these things. And see, this is the journey as it progresses, as we become mature in our walk with the Lord. The reality is I'm not doing this, you know, to try and be better than someone else, or to try and, you know, get more righteous brownie buttons or something like that. We're not doing it for any of that. We're doing it because we want to be right closer with the Lord. We want to have deeper fellowship with God, and we know that we need it. We need to get recharged. We need to be refueled. See, when we look into the law, it looks like, oh, I can't live up to that. It's always wrought with failure. But when we look at it in the real sense of it, it just shows me the righteous perfection of my God. He's worthy of that worship because he's righteous and perfect. He's worthy of that worship that I give him. And then I look at him in the totality and I say, oh, but look at, there's the mercy seat where I connect with him in his grace, in his goodness, because of the sprinkled blood of the sacrifice, ultimately that being Jesus Christ. And so why I say all this is because sometimes we can get into things kind of more on a obligation and we miss the understanding that, no, this develops relation. It's not obligation, but it's we get to have this opportunity to be together with the Lord, to grow in his knowledge and his love and his grace, and to be developing in ministry in the Lord together. So that's what this is about. And that's when we're learning about these things, that's the value of these things. You know, not to try and be better than somebody else, but no, you're in a race that's between you and your own flesh and trying to get to the other side and just staying on that track that God's put for your life. And that's what that's why we buffet the flesh, because, man, I want to be the best that I can be in the Lord, that God can do with my life. And so you want to embrace those things and walk in those things, and we want to encourage one another. I encourage others in the body. You should encourage others in the body, because why? Because we want to provoke one another, the Bible says, to good works, to being useful in the master's hands. We want to provoke one another in that way. Provoking one another in a good way, not in a bad way. And so think on that. Dwell on these things. Contemplate these things and the goodness of God's word. And man, it endures forever. It's always going to stand. And no matter what the world says all around us, and no matter what everybody else tries to tell us is PC, that's okay for us to talk about and not talk about, man, you know what? God's word's going to stand. You know what it says? Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. Not some, not a few, not just this person or that person. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now is the time to confess that. I want to confess it every day, every moment of every day. I want to confess that from my heart and with my lips, that Jesus is Lord. He is master of everything. Commander of all the forces of the universe, that is my God, and he died for my sin. Personally, and I know he died for the sin of the world, and anybody that would call upon his name would be saved. That's the truth of the Word of God. I want to walk in it, I want to know it, I want to embrace it, and I'm not going to be kowtowed by people trying to tell us that we can't talk about who God is, and his righteous standards, and his loving, and his mercy, and his grace, and his goodness. Man. It is the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You know, the good news of Jesus, it's the power. The word of God. We are born regenerated by the living word that's been passed to us by the good news, the sharing of the gospel. We've been born again into this newness of life. Man, the word of God is doing all that. Isn't that radical? And it's nourishing us and it's strengthening us and man, untold benefits.